Good evening. It's May 3rd, Sunday evening. My name is Mark Stromberg, and I'm broadcasting live from my study at the Linden United Reformed Church. Looking forward to bringing you an exposition this evening from Acts. I've spent 2 weeks preaching from Acts chapter 2, and therefore we should be familiar with that if you've been following this study. This evening, we're going to focus in specifically on verse 18, now that we're familiar with the context. But before we do that, we're going to begin with prayer. I invite you to join with me. Father in heaven, as we are about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen a weak vessel, that you might give him clarity of thought, mind, speech. Our Lord, we recognize that human enterprise, human power will never make the word of God effective. Ultimately, that requires the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit of God might not only strengthen a weak vessel, that you might work through the proclamation of your word this evening, the exposition of your word, that you might nourish our hearts, strengthen our faith, correct our thinking, tear down those things in our life that need to be torn down. Nourish us. During this time of great uncertainty, Lord, there's one thing that is not certain. There's one thing that never changes, and that is God himself and his word. Your word cannot be broken. Reminded of that this evening. May you comfort us by your word, we pray. Minister your grace to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Since we are familiar with Acts chapter 11, I'm not going to reread the entire chapter. I'm going to read just a short section. And then I'm going to read actually from John chapter 3, because it will complement this text. Now, if you're familiar with this, which I hope you are, in chapter 11, we have a situation where Peter has defended God's grace in Jerusalem against men who are contending with him. They're described as men of the circumcision, which would be most of them. They're Jews, Jewish converts, and they're upset that he went into the home of a Gentile, Cornelius, a centurion, that he went into his home, the home of a Gentile, and he had table fellowship with him. And Peter, in his defense, explains how he received this vision in Joppa from God, where the white sheet came down from heaven. And it was filled with all kinds of animals and creatures and creeping things. And the Lord said, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter responded by saying, "Nothing common, unclean, has ever touched my lips. No." And three times he has this vision. The Lord tells him, and then immediately after this vision, and the Lord tells him, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. And then immediately after this, there is three Gentile men who've come from Cornelius' house. They've been sent to Peter's home in Joppa, or this home in Joppa where Peter is staying, and they send for him. And angels appeared to Cornelius and instructed him to do this. And then the Lord speaks to Peter and says, go with these men. And six men accompany Peter. He goes there. And he preaches the word, the gospel, in Caesarea, a Gentile place, in the home of a Roman centurion. This Roman centurion bows down to him, and Peter has to say, no, I'm not a god. Get up. And Peter ministers the word. And the Roman centurion and his entire household, and he has his close friends there, they believe, and they receive the word of God with joy and humility. And once Peter has explained these events, God's direction, his intervention, his critics, those who are contending with him, are silenced. Of course, the Jews were impressed with signs. Remember, the Greeks are looking and seeking after wisdom. And therefore, these Jewish critics are silenced, but they're more than silenced. They actually rejoice. And in verse 18, we read, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's the conclusion they draw. And of course, Peter tells them that as he's preaching, not only do they receive the word of God with joy, But they received the Holy Spirit, evidenced by glossolalia, speaking in tongues. There's no denying. It's a second Pentecost, but in a Gentile context. And then how can they withhold baptism? And obviously, these Gentile converts now have to be baptized and received into the church as fellow members with the Jewish converts. This was an incredibly difficult thing for the Jews because they were so prejudiced against the idea that the Gentiles were unclean and that God's kingdom was a geopolitical kingdom identified with the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and a physical temple in Jerusalem. And God is tearing down their prejudice and their thinking about the kingdom of God is identified with a geopolitical nation upon this earth and real estate upon this earth and a physical temple. They're still growing in their understanding that ultimately Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. Everything that is symbolically typified by the temple and the priestly ministry and the sacrificial ministry is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is the better temple, the better priest, who offers the better sacrifice that atones for our sins, and therefore there's true forgiveness of sins, and your sins are forgiven and as far away removed from you as if as far as the east is from the west. And all this is based upon what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the better temple, the better priest, the better sacrifice. And therefore, Jesus Christ is not just the fulfillment of the temple, but he's the fulfillment of the law, the ceremonial law, in that which was related to the temple ministry and the priestly ministry, but also the moral law, in the sense that all the righteous requirements of God's law are satisfied through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is why I typically refer to his life as his saving life. And therefore, what we have then is the gospel has gone penetrated the Gentile world. And the Jewish converts in Jerusalem recognize this. They no longer contend with Peter, but rather they rejoice. They experience joy over this. And yet, the Gentile church doesn't appear to be anxious to send the apostles into the further outreaches of Judea, Samaria, and particularly into Caesarea, places like Cyprus, Phoenicia, Antioch, into the outlying areas of the ancient Near East. There seems to be no vision for this among the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. I guess there's not 12 now, since minus Judas. But God has raised up another apostle, one who is so unexpected, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul. And I find it interesting that the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas, because what's happened is God has brought about intense persecution of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish converts. And Saul of Tarsus was a major instigator of this, and I'm not going to rehearse that, but you're familiar with his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus and how he's not just converted, but he's called to serve as an apostle. Well, Paul is off serving elsewhere, not in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem sends, the elders send Barnabas to Antioch. Why is he sent to Antioch? Well, because these Jewish converts who've been persecuted are relocating not just in Judea and Samaria, but in Phoenicia and Cyprus and even in Antioch, of all places. Antioch was an utterly international city. It was a large city, some say as large as 500,000 people. It was a highly developed city. It was on a river inroad from the coast and therefore protected. An amazing, amazing boulevard with double colonnades on both sides. The architecture was phenomenal. You had people who had come there from all over the civilized world. You had people from from Persia. You had people from India. You had people from all over the Mediterranean and the ancient Near East, and you had people as far away as China. And what's happened now is converts have come from Cyprus and from Phoenicia, and they have come to Antioch, and they're not content to preach the gospel to just Jews. They preach the gospel to the Hellenists. There's a lot of debate about who the Hellenists are. But the Hellenists are obviously Greek in terms of their ability to speak and converse in Greek, and they identify with Greek culture. They've embraced Greek culture, and therefore, ethnically, they could be, who knows, they could be almost anything. But they've been Hellenized, regardless of their previous culture or ethnicity. And they respond favorably, receiving the gospel with joy and humility. And what you have then here is the expansion of the church. And I want us to really focus upon this phrase that we find in verse 18. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance to the life. If you had to explain that to one of your children or to a friend or a colleague, how would you explain repentance to life? When I was a young man raised in the church, I would have explained repentance to life. I wouldn't have used this kind of language, but this is what I would have communicated. I would have communicated that repentance to life was a condition for salvation. That's what I was raised to believe. That's what I was taught. That it was a condition for salvation. But that's inconsistent with the language we find in the scriptures. Because in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read, then God also granted to the Gentiles. Granted. When something is granted to you, somebody else has purchased it. Somebody else has secured it. And it's a gift. It's given to you. And therefore, Luke describes repentance to life as grace. A grace received by God resulting in a change in one's disposition, heart, and attitude towards their sin, so that now one looks upon their sin rather than delighting in their sin. They are offended by their sin, and they recognize that their sin is not pleasing to a holy God, and therefore they turn from their sin. And now for their sojourn upon this earth, they spend their life resisting sin, living in a cycle of sinning and repenting. And therefore, this evening, I want us to consider this. What is repentance unto life? When you are given, granted, repentance unto life, you are given everything that you that God requires in terms of salvation. God doesn't selectively give you grace, repentance unto life, and then withhold what is required in terms of salvation. He doesn't give you half of your salvation. He either saves or he doesn't save. And therefore, I want us this evening to consider false repentance and what does that look like. And then I want us to consider true repentance and the Christian life. And that's kind of my outline this evening. False repentance, true repentance, and the Christian life. I begin with false repentance. And this is, and maybe one of the reasons I have chosen to camp on this verse and do an entire broadcast, an exposition upon this, is because it's rather personal to me. As a young man, I probably said the sinner's prayer 50, 100, maybe 200 times. I walked the aisle, And I did this, and I struggled with assurance of salvation. And therefore, this is very personal to me. And one of the things I struggled with was there were times when I hated my sin, and I would turn from my sin, but I still found myself returning to my sin, struggling with my sin. And I always wondered, did I grieve enough over my sin? Did I hate my sin sufficiently to be saved? And I want to make sure we address that this evening. Did I hate my sin? Do you hate your sin sufficiently to be saved? I believe that's a tool of the devil. And I don't want to jump into that per se right now, but I'm sowing some seeds here so that you don't tune out. You can have some idea of where we're going this evening. Well, in terms of false repentance, it is possible to hear the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the law, of the gospel, and to be affected on a profound emotional level. And by all appearance, it would seem that you have been granted, or an individual has been granted, repentance to life. And yet, the individual has not been granted repentance to life. Because in order for there to be repentance to life, there has to be life. And in this person, there is no spiritual life. Because this is a gift of God, first, the Lord must effectually call you. And as he effectually calls you, you must be united with Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which results then in the miracle of being born again, being born of the Spirit. Remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. How does one enter the kingdom of God? How does one enter heaven ultimately? How does one inherit eternal life? One must be born of the Spirit. And therefore, it's through the ministry of the Word, and specifically the ministry of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit must work. And as one is born of the Spirit, what happens is God produces spiritual life where previously there was only death. You were dead in sin, unable to believe, unable to truly repent unto life because you were dead. And a person who is dead in sin has no spiritual ability. You might be impacted emotionally by the word of God. You might fear for your soul. You might live in fear of eternal condemnation. But that is not the same thing as operating from a position of spiritual life because you have been born again. And therefore, like Jesus says to Nicodemus, the flesh gives birth to the flesh. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And therefore, first you must be born of the Spirit. And as a result, repentance unto life is not a condition. Repentance, true repentance, is not a condition unto eternal life, but rather it's a grace that God gives you that's a fruit of eternal life and the fact that you have been born of the Spirit. It's a consequence of having been born of the Spirit of God. And when you have been born of the Spirit, you have been crucified with Christ as a result of being united with him, but then you become, and as a result of that, you are a participant in his death. And there is a crucifying of the old man. And that's what, in part, then brings about this internal change. Because in conjunction with that, as a result of being united with Christ, you are spiritually resurrected. There is renewal. There's life now where previously there was no spiritual life. And the consequences of this would be faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Repentance unto life. faith unto eternal life. And therefore, it is possible to be under and to be exposed to the ministry of the Word and to be profoundly impacted by it. Think of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, the sower of the seed. The seed is sown promiscuously. It's scattered without discrimination upon good soil, upon bad soil, and various types of soil. And one of the types of soil would be the hard ground, the path. And it appears that immediately the word is received with joy and there is life, but in the heat of the day, the plant withers. Another type of soil would be one where it appears there is growth and life for an extended period of time, but eventually the weeds and the cares of this world choke it out. And in either case, there is no true repentance. Well, so it is in Acts chapters 24, 25, 26. As Paul the Apostle has been brought before Felix, and Felix is married to a Jew. He's a Roman governor. And Paul begins to minister the word to Felix. And Felix becomes fearful, and he becomes impacted on an emotional level by Paul's ministry, the ministry of the word. And as a result, he sends Paul back to prison, and he avoids bringing Paul back into his presence because he doesn't want to be confronted with the word of God. He is operating out of a position of fear. He's been emotionally impacted by God's word. His wife is a Jew, so he has some understanding in terms of the background, what Paul is preaching, how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, the temple, all that's promised in the Old Testament. And he is emotionally impacted, and therefore he leaves Paul, think about this, in prison for 2 years. Until Felix is no longer governor and he's replaced by Festus. What a name, Festus. Well, eventually Festus brings Paul forward and inquires. And as a result, Paul has the ability to appear before King Agrippa. And Paul is anxious for this. He has been anticipating this. He is longing to have an audience before King Agrippa. He believes that this is ordained by God, that God has had him in prison for this time, that he might preach the gospel in the most unlikely places, such as a king's court. And he appeals to Agrippa, and he's incredibly bold as he rehearses how, Agrippa, you've heard of me. I used to be a Pharisee. And he tells about his Damascus Road conversion. And then he asks Agrippa, Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? Do you believe in the biblical writers of the Old Testament? He doesn't use that language, the Hebrew Bible. And Agrippa is taken back. He's familiar with this. And Paul presses Agrippa with the word of God. And Agrippa responds, I'm almost converted. I almost believe, Paul. And Paul's like, I wish you would believe. Well, here you have a man who's come to a point where at some level intellectually he understands that all this makes sense. It's good. It's desirable. It's wonderful. I almost believe. There's people who are raised in our churches. Some go to church morning and evening, possibly. They know that it's true at some level. They almost believe. Faith and repentance will always go together. I have in my hand here a quarter. On one side of the quarter, you have heads. Let's call that faith. On the other side of the quarter, you have tails. Let's call that repentance. if I give you this quarter, I can't just give you heads and not give you tails. And that's the way it is with faith and repentance. They're very different. They're not to be confused with one another. And I even hesitate to use this analogy because I don't want you to confuse them. Faith will always have as its object Jesus Christ. Faith always looks away from the person towards Christ. Faith includes three things: knowledge, mental assent, and trust. Knowledge must be a knowledge of your sin, a knowledge of Jesus Christ, his saving life, death, and resurrection. Agrippa almost believed, but he didn't trust. The demons believe, but they don't trust in Jesus Christ. Calvin said the essence of faith is assurance, because if you trust, there's some kinds of assurance of what you're trusting in. And therefore, if you have faith unto everlasting life, you also have assurance, repentance unto everlasting life. Because you can't give the quarter without getting heads or tails, and so it is with faith and repentance. If you have one, you have the other. And this raises the question. As you grieve over your sin, as you hate your sin, as you turn from your sin, how do you know if your repentance is sufficient? How do you know you have wept enough? Because truth be told, none of us grieve over our sin as we should. None of us view our sin as God views our sin. None of us are as offended by our sin or have the attitude to our sin consistently as we should. So how do you know if your repentance is enough? Well, the Bible, when it speaks of faith, it speaks of true faith, but it speaks of strong faith and weak faith. And even if you have a little faith, even as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. The point being, it doesn't matter how little faith you have. As long as you have a pinch of faith and it's sincere, you're saved. It's been granted to you by God. It's a gift of grace. And so it is with repentance. Even though your repentance might be small, it might be minimal, if it's sincere, if there is an inward change in your heart as a result of being born again by the Holy Spirit, where the Lord has reorientated and he's at work in terms of your affections, your thinking, your attitudes, and even though your repentance is very incomplete, if you have any true repentance and it's sincere, then you have repentance unto life. I can't emphasize that enough. And therefore, I don't want you, like I did in my youth, to struggle with the assurance of salvation. False repentance is never sincere. It might appear to be sincere initially, but it will always fall away. I was raised in a tradition where, particularly on Sunday nights, it was not uncommon, particularly for someone who was not raised in the church, that had come from the world, and maybe they had lived a horrific life, and they had had the appearance of a dramatic conversion. And after maybe several weeks, and then we got a little smarter several months, they would put them in front of the church, and they would give their testimony. And I was deeply and profoundly impacted by these testimonies that I would hear as a child. But I couldn't help but notice that many of these people who told stories about being emotionally impacted by what they had heard as they had heard the preaching of the word and the gospel, a year later, they were no longer in church. They were gone. Most of the time, never to return again. And it's not as if they went to a different church. They went back to their old life. I remember one man in particular because he was a very good-looking man. He was incredibly gifted. He played a guitar. He was a musician, and he played in bands in the bars, and his testimony, I thought, was so phenomenal. And I want to make sure that he didn't, as we referred to, backslide. So I personally made it my mission to follow up with him, and I would go and see him at his place of work, and I would call him. And initially, he received me with such enthusiasm, and he had been raised as a Jehovah Witness. And he understood law. But I noticed after several weeks, his enthusiasm seemed to diminish. His attitude towards me seemed to diminish. And then he started to miss church, worship services. And this continued. And then he wanted to have nothing to do with me. And I remember seeking him out and saying, what's going on? And I was so troubled. It's like, what did I do? Because I felt responsible for his spiritual well-being and his salvation. But this man never had repentance unto life. Charles Finley, who is recognized by many as a great evangelist, I would question that. He would go into a town and he would preach, whether it be in a church, seek out the largest platform that he could. And he was incredibly skilled at teaching the terrors of the law. And they would have what was called an anxious seat. This is what eventually gave way to people walking up an aisle. And as he was preaching, people would come, they would be emotionally impacted as he was preaching, particularly the law. He would scare people to death. And they would come up on the anxious bench and they would actually become anxious. They would vibrate and shake. And he would empty out the bars. But then he would come back to that same community, the same town a year later, and he would inquire the local ministers, how are things going? They would say, it's terrible. It's worse now than prior to when you came before. And he observed the same thing as he would return. Repentance unto life. When you've been granted repentance unto life, it's a gift of grace. Like faith is a gift for whosoever believes, it's a gift. And it's a gift that the Holy Spirit works within us through the ministry of the Word. And therefore, even though your repentance is not perfected, incomplete, and you struggle. In the midst of your struggling, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. He is your refuge. Look to Christ as you struggle with your sin, as you struggle in the Christian life. Look to Jesus Christ. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He will keep you. In fact, he promises us in John chapter 10, all that the Father has given to him. He will hold you in his hand. He will lose none. And the Father holds you in his hand. And they together hold you and they will not lose you. But God works through means. The ministry of the word is primary. And that's what the Lord uses to strengthen your faith. It's also what he uses to continue to work repentance in you. For quite a few years now, have been fairly engaged in my property, trying to make my lawn and my flower beds and my pots and my garden, depending on where I lived, look really good. And there were unique challenges when I was in Montana because of the climate and living in a zone 3. But now I live in Linden, Washington. I live in a zone 8 or 9. And now it's totally different. I have a terrace in my backyard. I'm still trying to decide if that's an asset. Because every spring, I will pull weeds for several days, and I will fill multiple wheelbarrows and haul off the weeds. And that's after spraying Roundup. And I will put chemicals down, and I will engage. And as I engage this terrace, this garden, and as I kill the weeds and pull the weeds. The terrace eventually is transformed and it begins to look like an asset instead of a negative asset, positive. It becomes beautiful. 2 years ago, my daughter was married and I gave it extra special attention because they were going to take pictures back there after the wedding. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. That terrace is a lot like my spiritual life and your spiritual life. It requires constant care. I could walk through my lawn, my flower beds, my terrace on a daily basis, and I guarantee you I could every day find some kind of weed to pull. And often when I pull them, I don't get all the root and they come back. And often that's the way it is with our repentance. Your flesh will never be transformed. The only answer to your depraved nature, to the old man, is death, mortification. Kill him. And the only reason that's possible is because you're united with Christ and you have been crucified with Christ, and the old man must continue to die and be crucified with Christ. And you are engaged as you strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Christian life, if we're honest, so many preachers today are peace, they talk about prosperity and all this baloney stuff like have your best life now. No, the Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a life of sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting and sin repenting and continuing to go back to the cross, continuing to go back to Christ for assurance of, yes, the forgiveness of your sins and to know that your hope is in Christ. The Apostle Paul said, the very things I determined to do that I want to do, I do not do, and the very things I don't want to do, that I do. That's the Apostle Paul. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, where is my hope? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. If that was the experience of the Apostle Paul, I set out to do this. I desire to do this. I don't want to do this. And yet the very thing I decide I'm not going to do, I do. And the very thing I determine I'm going to do, I don't do. Are you more spirit-filled than the Apostle Paul? No, but you're filled with the same spirit, and his experience is paradigmatic for all of us. It's similar to our own. And therefore, the Christian life is a life of grace. As we mature in the faith, as we mature in our walk, we become more and more sensitized to our weakness, our sin. We become more and more aware of our need for God's grace and that he might work within us strength of faith, where we find comfort and strength in uncertain times. And that he might work more deeply and profoundly within our hearts, repentance, that we might more thoroughly put to death the old man, die. Turn from our sin. I have watched men. I've had the advantage over the years of being very closely acquainted with Christian men that I've served with. And I've been with them on their last weeks and days and months. And I've been amazed how the Lord so often prepares us as we near death. And one of the things that the Lord so often does is work a profound sense of repentance in our hearts and humility. I'll never forget my last meeting with Andrew Kaminga, a preacher. I consider him a mentor. And I'll never forget him speaking in such ways, and it was so evident of the profound grace of repentance, the humility. I've seen that of so many times. I think of Jack Ostman. I could just go down the list of so many. Ruth Westra. So many. It's grace. It's grace. If your experience is like my experience, I thought I would be a lot more mature in my Christian faith at the present age that I am. I'm a little disappointed with my progress. But in my disappointment, it causes me to recognize my need for Christ, for deliverance. I have less confidence in my own strength than I've ever had. But I find greater comfort in Christ and His strength than I ever have. And yet, tomorrow I might struggle with that. That's the way the Christian life is. We struggle with doubt, we struggle with fear, we struggle with sin. It's a life of sinning and struggling and repenting and believing. Oh, may God sustain us. And He's promised. He's faithful. He's faithful. Who will deliver this wretched man? Jesus Christ. And I have full confidence that He will. Oh, may you cling to Christ. May you find comfort in Christ. And may you know that He's the author and perfecter of your salvation. And you are being prepared for the day when you will be presented to Jesus Christ as a bride, perfect, without spot or wrinkle. And even now, as you struggle with sin, your legal status before God, because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His death, and the fact that the forgiveness of your sins, those sins are gone. You can never be accused of them. You can never be condemned for them. But not only that, you have received the perfect righteousness of Christ, and therefore, even this life as you struggle, you can be assured that God views you as if you had never been, as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus Christ was obedient for you. Learn to rest in Christ. There's no condemnation. There is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who believe in Christ. They've been justified. Rest in Christ. And may He continue to be gracious to you, working in you faith and repentance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we conclude this biblical exposition, repentance to life. Lord, we recognize that a dead man, a man who is spiritually dead, has no spiritual ability. And therefore, first we must be made alive by the Holy Spirit, that we might believe, that we might repent unto everlasting life. And we pray that you would be gracious to those who are hearing and receiving this ministry of the Word. May they receive it in humility, and may they receive it in joy, and may their faith be directed to the person of Jesus Christ, and rather than looking to themselves and their own works and their own striving for assurance of salvation, for peace, for comfort, for rest, Lord, may they look to Christ, and may they rest in Him. And the sufficiency of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, oh Lord, strengthen our faith. Continue to work repentance in us. By the grace of God, grant us this grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God's blessing upon this evening and this week. May you walk in faith.